Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless to us these very wonderful words from Holy Scripture. Over the years, the preachers have often reminded us of three things that the Lord Jesus became. They have reminded us that the Lord Jesus became flesh. The word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. We think of the alternate rendering, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, pitched his tent amongst us. We've been reminded as well that he became poor. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, says the apostle, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then, of course, the third strand, as the preachers have told us about three things that the Lord Jesus became, is found in the last book of the Bible. I am he that liveth and was dead. I am he that liveth and became dead. And so the Lord Jesus became flesh. He became poor and he became dead. Now, I want to think particularly with you, if I may, about the first of those. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And I want, if I may, to think about our subject, our very wonderful subject this evening, under four headings. I want to think, first of all, about the purpose of his humanity. Five reasons, at least, why the Lord Jesus became flesh. Then I'd like us to think about the inception of his humanity. And here, of course, we put off our shoes from off our feet, for the ground whereon we will stand is undoubtedly holy ground. We'll be thinking then about the inception of his humanity. Then we must think for a little while about the nature of his humanity. And finally, about the relevance of his humanity. For after all, we have endeavoured to emphasise the point thus far that these great Bible doctrines are never taught in a vacuum. They have very practical relevance and application to ourselves as the people of God. According to the dictionary, the incarnation is the assumption by Christ of a human body and the nature and state of a human being. That's the way the dictionary defines it, or at least one of the dictionaries defines it. Of course, perhaps we would wish to add a few riders so far as that is concerned. We know that our blessed Lord in all things was made like unto his brethren. But we will be careful, would we not, to add, in connection with Hebrews in chapter 4, yet without sin. First of all, then, to think for a little while about the purpose of his humanity. Now, we could have stayed in the first epistle of John, so far as that is concerned. And you'll be well aware of the fact that there are a number of verses, we could put them together like pearls on a strand, that tell us about the reason for the Saviour's coming. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins. We know that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And that will give you a start to think about the way in which John sets out before us very cogently in the first epistle of John, reasons for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And what about that grand finale? We have made reference to it already. We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we might know him that is true and that we are in him that is true. Mr. Darby's version, this is the true God and eternal life. Now we could have stayed, I say again, in the first epistle of John and traced through there the wonderful theme when we think of the purpose of our Lord's humanity. We could, of course, have gone to the Old Testament and thought for a little while about the law of the kinsman redeemer. That would have given us an admirable platform on which to think about the subject, the Goel. I'm not showing off my Hebrew, I'm just quoting what other people say. The law of the kinsman redeemer. And you'll remember, of course, in that connection, I'm sure, that if property had passed into other hands, or if persons had been sold into bondage, then provision was made for the redemption of that property and for the redemption of those persons. And the law of the kinsman redeemer specified three things. That the one who was to redeem must be a near kinsman. That he must be willing to redeem. And that he must pay the price in full. And so we could have gone to the first epistle of John, and we could have gone back to the Old Testament in order to lay a foundation for the purpose of his humanity. I want to suggest to you that we can look at it like this. First of all, the purpose of his humanity was to redeem, and then to reveal, and then to represent, and then to raise, and then to rule. Not the usual preacher's pea shooter, but an R shooter tonight. First of all, then, to think of the fact that he came to redeem, and then to reveal, and then to represent, and then to raise, and then to rule. These five things, I suggest, taken together, will give us at least some idea of the purpose of his humanity. To redeem. Bible makes it so clear, does it not, that the law was impotent and deficient when it came to man's salvation. The Bible says the law was weak through the flesh. And isn't that why the law, the Ten Commandments, was written in tables of stone? I think that's very appropriate that the Apostle Paul could refer to that. Written in tables of stone. Can you think of anything more lifeless than stone? At least had the law been written on tablets of wood, we could say wood was once a living thing, but stone, lifeless, cold. And surely the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, were written on tables of stone to indicate that the law made demands on human nature that human nature could not meet. The law in itself made demands on human nature, but gave men and women no assistance whatsoever in meeting those demands. And so says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, the law was weak through the flesh. We begin to see now the purpose of our Lord's humanity, the purpose of his incarnation. He came to accomplish for us and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves through the deeds of the law. Look at it from another point of view. Man's sin could only be put away in man. I'm thinking now of Hebrews and chapter 10. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. How would you say to me? Sins were dealt with, weren't they, in the Old Testament? We think of the blood of bulls and of goats. We think of the whole sacrificial system, the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament. But my dear friends, this evening you will know very well that sins were only dealt with in the Old Testament. Men were only forgiven in the Old Testament in view of the work of Christ that was at that point of time yet future. When our blessed Lord died upon the cross, the value of his work extended backwards through time, as well as forward to 1999 AD and beyond. There has only ever been one basis on which man has been forgiven, and that is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And so says the writer to the Hebrews, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. We think of atonement, we think of the covering. But those sins were only fully and finally dealt with before God when the blessed Lord Jesus died upon the cross. And so says the writer, when he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. Now this theme is taken up again in Hebrews in chapter 10, but now in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Why not the blood of the Lord Jesus? Why not the blood of Jesus Christ? Why not the blood of God's Son? Once again, the emphasis is upon the fact that only through the death of a man could man's sin be put away. Emphasizing the fact that we've already established that man's sin can only be dealt with in a man. And says the word of God, the name of that man is Jesus. And thus it is through a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We're not confined to the Epistle to the Hebrews in establishing that fact. In Colossians in chapter 1, yet now hath he reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. And so the purpose of our Lord's humanity, number one, to redeem. He has done for us what the law could never do, and what we assuredly could never do for ourselves. And perhaps I ought to just pause for a moment and say this. Might there be in our meeting this evening someone who may be trusting in something else or someone else apart from Christ for salvation? In order that you and I might be saved and know our sins remitted and remitted forever, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ came and was found in fashion as a man. If it were possible that our sins could be dealt with by religious observances or on the basis of our family descent or our religious association, then it would not have been necessary for the Saviour to die. Christ would have died in vain. It would not have been necessary. All the great love of God for us tonight, that the Lord Jesus should be found here, I say again, in fashion as a man, and give himself upon the cross the ransom for all. First of all then, as we think of the reasons for his humanity, number one, he came in order to redeem. Now the second reason, he came to reveal. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, he hath led him forth. And we did observe, I think it was yesterday, that whilst that statement is preeminently true of our blessed Lord here in incarnation, in the days of his flesh, I believe it is equally true so far as the Old Testament theophanies or Christophanies are concerned. That very wonderful angel of his presence, the angel of Jehovah's face, as the Jewish commentators call him. Who was that angel? We endeavoured to establish on Lord's Day afternoon, beyond demur, that that was none other than the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. God has only and ever revealed himself through his Son, whether in the days of the Old Testament or in the days of the New Testament. But of course there is a difference. John's Gospel chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And I think it would be true uniquely of the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to us the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Indeed, he's the image of the invisible God. But we thank God that he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I want to know what God is like. I want to know the thoughts and mind of God. I want to know the purposes of God. I want to hear God's voice. I watch, I observe, I listen to the Lord Jesus. He has completely and perfectly revealed God, revealed the Father to us. Then thirdly, as we think about the reasons for his humanity, he came in order that he might be in a position to represent. And now I'm thinking of his advocacy. If any man sin, we have an advocate, not with God. I know that lovely hymn, eternal light, how pure the soul must be, speaks about an advocate with God, but you know it's not an advocate with God that we have, it's an advocate with the Father. But I'm thinking, of course, of his priesthood. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's a tremendous statement. He's called Jesus because he's able as the perfect man to represent us before the Father's face. But he's Jesus, the Son of God, able to stand in the presence of God and act as our great high priest. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And you'll readily recognise that that statement is based upon Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1 establishes his deity. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 2 establishes his humanity. We see Jesus. Adam was crowned with glory and honour and lost it. Psalm 8, cited here. The Lord Jesus is crowned with glory and honour as the perfect man, and he'll never lose it. And thus, on the basis of Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, we discover in Hebrews chapter 4 that he's Jesus, the Son of God. And as we think of the fact that the blessed Lord came to redeem and to represent, both of those ideas are comprehended, are they not, in verses 14 to 18 of the very verses that we've read together this evening. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, blood and flesh in the original, I'm told, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might bring to naught, not deprive of being, but deprive of well-being, him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so says the writer, he came to redeem and to deliver. But then you'll notice he goes on and speaks about his ministry as he represents us before the Father's face. He goes on to say, verily he took not on him the nature, or he took not up the cause of angels. But he took on him, says the writer, the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Here's the true kinsman redeemer. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, come of a woman, come under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship. And I can't stop myself going on, because in Galatians in chapter 4, the writer goes on to say, and God has sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of his Son. He sent forth his Son, number one, that's wonderful. But he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, dear fellow saints, let's just sit quietly in the presence of God and say with wonder in our hearts, from heaven have come two divine persons, the Son and the Spirit of his Son. The Lord Jesus has come from heaven. The Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, has come from heaven for our blessing and our good and our highest spiritual welfare. What privileged people we are tonight as we think of these wonderful facts from Holy Scripture. So he came to redeem. And he came to reveal. And he came in order that he might be able to represent. And then, of course, he came in order to raise. For since man, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And isn't that the lovely truth, of course, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? If we believe that the Lord Jesus died, no, says Paul. If we believe that the Son of God died, no, says Paul. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also them that sleep, or if you will, are put to sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. Why does he say, if we believe that Jesus died? Because a perfect man has gone into death, and that perfect man has come out of death. And in that sense, he is the forerunner, for every dear child of God who goes into death will come out of death. And that is guaranteed by the fact that the man himself, Jesus, has died and risen again. And thus the humanity of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, is directly connected with resurrection. And then finally, of course, as we think of the purpose of his humanity, not only to redeem, not only to reveal, not only to represent, not only to raise, but to rule. And I come back to Hebrews in chapter 2. Why is it in Hebrews chapter 2 that we read, we see Jesus? Adam was God's king. King of the earth. God's purpose was that man should be king in his creation. Sin apparently has frustrated and blighted the purpose of God. We think of all the entail of the fall. We think of the dreadful results, not only so far as the human race is concerned, but so far as the animal creation is concerned. In the language of the poet, red in tooth and claw. You have to tame killer whales and make them dance and do all sorts of things in big tanks of water and so on and so forth. But lo, woe to you if you happen to meet one in the raw. Animals have to be trained and whipped and beaten into submission. That was never the purpose of God. Now says the writer, what God intended for man, he will accomplish in man. And the name of the man is Jesus. All that God intended for man will be achieved in a man. My dear brethren, tonight, not one iota of God's purposes can ever fail. Not one iota. All that God intends for creation, he'll obtain. All that God intends for the nation of Israel, he'll achieve. All that God intends for the church, he'll accomplish. All that God intends for you and me individually, he will completely consummate. For every promise of God is in him, yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And thus Hebrews chapter 2 makes it abundantly clear that in the world to come, that is in the millennial age, God will achieve his purpose for the human race. And he'll do it in the man. And the name of the man is Jesus. And thus we look at the purposes, the purpose of the incarnation, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Number one, to redeem. Number two, to reveal. Number three, to represent. Number four, to raise. Number five, to rule. May I remind you that in this connection, the Lord Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he is the inheritor and the implementer of the promises. And therefore, the land is secured. He is equally the seed of David. And therefore, the throne is secure. And the implications for denying the humanity of the Lord Jesus are solemn in the extreme. And John takes that up, of course, in his first epistle. He says it's the spirit of Antichrist. Now let's think secondly about the inception of his humanity. We thought about its fivefold purpose. Perhaps you'll add a few points to that, and I'd be very glad to make a note of them after the meeting. I have profited no end from helpful remarks from brothers and sisters after meetings. Now let's think secondly about the inception of his humanity. Why did his humanity commence as it did? And therefore we've got to say, what way is that? I want to take you to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 1. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Luke's Gospel chapter 1, that holy that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And we're thinking, aren't we, of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The word of God makes it abundantly clear that our blessed Lord was not conceived out of natural generation. He was not conceived as you and I were conceived in that proper and sacred way. Our blessed Lord was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the sovereign, unique, wonderful, unknowable power of the Spirit of God. And that, of course, raises two questions. Question number one, is it possible? Question number two, is it necessary? Is it possible? Luke chapter 1 verse 37 answers, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the answer, for with God nothing shall be impossible. We rest our case. But is it necessary? I want to suggest to you that the eternity of the Lord Jesus demanded it. And his deity demanded it. And his impeccability demanded it. Number one, his eternity demanded it. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, indicating very clearly that the Lord Jesus lived before he was born. It would be singularly inappropriate for anyone to say of us that we were sent forth. When I came into this world in 19 something or the other, it would not be true, of course, to say that I was sent forth into the world, because I had no existence before the day of my birth. How unique, then, so far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And so we think again of those verses that speak to us about the eternity of the Lord Jesus. The Saviour spoke of the glory which I had with thee, speaking to his Father, before the world was. We think, don't we, of course, of Micah chapter 5, the margin, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, or from the days of eternity. And whilst the expression, the Father of eternity, may be capable of a very wide application, nonetheless, we have brought before us something of the eternity of the Lord Jesus. Someone who lived before he was born, but more than that, someone who, as to his deity, is without beginning of days and end of life. The schoolmen say, unoriginated and underived, was coming into manhood. How, therefore, could it be possible for him to be conceived out of natural generation? The very fact that he is eternal, and I say eternally the Son of God, demanded that he must be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, demanded that, I say. And then his deity demanded it. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. God was manifest in the flesh. Thou art my Son. I know this controversy as to the meaning or the exact context to which the scripture refers, but I believe it refers to the incarnation. I know my colours to the mast. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Bearing in mind then his absolute deity, how could he? The idea is non-applicable. How could he ever be conceived out of natural generation? His deity demanded that he must come into humanity by a route and in a way totally outside human power and human generation. And then his impeccability demanded it. The scripture says that he was come of a woman. The good authorized, the good 1611, says born of a woman. You'll notice, of course, the margin, Mr. Darby and so on, uses the expression come of a woman. And I want again, if I may at this point, just to reiterate something that we did say on Saturday evening. That in the book of Genesis, he is said to be the seed of the woman. And we did observe, I want to repeat this, that in the scripture, where the word seed is used, the progenitor is exclusively male. Be it of beast or be it of man. Here in Holy Scripture is the one exception to that absolute rule. The blessed Lord Jesus declared to be the seed of the woman, indicating beyond any shadow of doubt that this was something totally unique, something incomparable, something which involved divine intervention. And so we remember the Lord God said, thy seed. His impeccability demanded it. Because when we think of human nature, we think of human nature which is sullied and stained by sin. When David thought about his moral aberration, his moral sin with another man's wife and became a murderer to boot. Remember he said in Psalm 51, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. He spoke of the fact that God required truth in the inward parts, and with crimson cheeks he implied very clearly that there was no truth in the inward parts so far as he was concerned. Think of the awful sin that he committed. How vital then that when our blessed Lord came into humanity, he came in a way which ensured that the entail of sin was broken. And so the word of God says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. I'm thinking now with you of Romans in chapter 8 and verse 3. The Bible doesn't say he came in the likeness of flesh, because that would militate against his true humanity. The Bible does not say he came in sinful flesh, for that would certainly contradict his sinlessness. But maintaining both his perfect humanity and his absolute sinlessness, the Bible says with perfect balance, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Were it otherwise, dear fellow believers, you don't need me to tell you this. Were it otherwise, he would not be in a position to offer himself without spot to God. Had our blessed Lord have been conceived out of natural generation, we speak hypothetically, then I want to say this. His body would have seen corruption in Joseph's tomb. But the Bible says God's Holy One saw no corruption. The Bible says it was not possible that he should be holden of death. Now why was that? After all, Lazarus was laid in the tomb in the same geographical area, with the same level of humidity, in the same climatic conditions, and his sister said, by this time he stinketh. But God's Holy One saw no corruption. The fact that the Lord Jesus came into this world, sin apart, without a sinful nature, that could not be so, he is God manifest in the flesh, is witnessed by the fact that he saw no corruption. And I want to say this very solemnly. We dare not temper with any part of the word of God, because if you dislodge or attempt to tamper and dislodge any part of the word of God, you endanger the whole structure of scripture. My father-in-law, of happy memory, a very godly man, was an expert in dry stone walling. He could practice it and did so in his native Cotswolds. Well, he was a native of the Forest of Dean, actually, but he lived most of his days in the Cotswolds. One crisp Boxing Day morning, I went out for a walk with him, and we went up to Minchinhampton, a little town just above Stroud, near the Golden Valley, as Queen Victoria called it. And he showed me a lovely arch, a dry stone arch, not a vestige of mortar in it. And we admired the craftsmanship and the handiwork. He said, you know, John, take one stone out of that arch and the whole thing will come down. Then he said, take away one doctrine from the word of God and the whole thing will come down. It is vital that we recognize the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus. Vital that we recognize he was conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if we do not recognize that, then we cannot recognize that his body saw no corruption. The powers of sin and death that operate in the most godly saints never operated in him. And so his impeccability demanded it. Now let's think about the nature of his humanity. We thought about the purpose, the reason for his humanity. 4 or 5 things you'll remember. To redeem, and to reveal, and to represent, and to raise, and to rule. We thought of the inception of his humanity. Is it possible? With God all things are possible. Is it necessary? And we thought of the fact that his deity and his impeccability demanded that. Now what about the nature of his humanity? First of all, let me say this. It was true humanity. It wasn't bogus. It wasn't false. It was true humanity. It was true humanity physically. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. It was true humanity. And the child grew, Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And thus we observe he was subject to weariness and thirst and hunger. Now, of course, there's nothing sinful in being weary, nothing sinful in being thirsty, nothing sinful in being hungry. There are those, you know, who, in their attempt to safeguard our Lord's deity, do violence to his humanity. We must be very careful about that. Very careful about that. When the Lord Jesus Christ, weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, they explain it like this. He was weary with man's unbelief, weary with man's refusal to accept him, and so on. When the Lord Jesus spoke of hunger and thirst, they spiritualized the thing and really make the whole thing a nonsense. It was literal weariness, literal hunger, literal thirst, indicating the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. It is physically clear that that is so. Then he was a true man emotionally. He rejoiced in spirit. He exhibited sorrow. There was indignation. Made my father's house a den of thieves. If I say he expressed surprise, you'll of course take what I'm saying of that in due context. Remember, he marvelled at their unbelief. And thus we notice that his true humanity was seen emotionally. Then his humanity was true intellectually. Both hearing them and asking them questions. Luke chapter 2. It was true humanity in terms of dependence. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. I live by the Father. Scripture presents him as the true servant of Jehovah. And thus we gaze upon the dependent servant of Jehovah, indicating his dependence as the perfect man. Experimentally, he was a true man. All points tempted light as we are, sin apart. Nationally, he was a true man. How is it that thou being a Jew? Occupationally, he was a true man. He was the carpenter. Locally, he was a true man. The Nazarene. Constitutionally, he was a true man. Spirit, soul, and body. Now is my soul troubled. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. This is my body, which is for you. And thus, as we look at the various aspects of our Lord's humanity, we look at it from this standpoint, and that standpoint, and the next standpoint. The reality of his humanity is very clear indeed. But I want to say this, it wasn't mere humanity. It was unique humanity. Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Of whom concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power. And isn't it lovely to notice in Scripture how the Spirit of God jealously safeguards his unique humanity. As was supposed, the son of Joseph. You've noticed, of course, that when people suppose things in the Bible, they're generally wrong. They supposed him to have been in the company, but he wasn't. They supposed him to be the son of Joseph, that he wasn't. And Mary supposed him to be the gardener, but he wasn't. So we must be very careful when we say, I suppose so, in a Bible reading. Not that we're very hard on one another, I'm sure. But notice the way the Spirit of God jealously safeguards that, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Then what about the genealogy in Matthew? And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. You know, it's begat, 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 right the way down in Matthew chapter 1, isn't it? And we don't read, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, begat Jesus. No, no, no. The husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And let's remind ourselves of this, shall we? That the reference to God as the Father implicitly rejects earthly fatherhood. The Lord Jesus was outwardly found in fashion as a man. That is what men saw. He was a true man. But he was made in the likeness of men. And it's a different word there. And has the idea of not simply and merely man. Well, now we must address Philippians in chapter 2 of verse 7, mustn't we, in this context, as we think of the nature of his humanity. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And a little thought will show you that the alleged kenosis theory is really, wretchedly to be rejected. Why, says the apostle, he emptied himself. Does that mean he emptied himself of deity? It would be unsound teaching to make the fact that the Lord Jesus emptied himself mean that he emptied himself of deity. For that would give a meaning for our Lord that would not be possible for us. It's an attitude of mind, not an evacuation of intellect and identity that the Spirit of God has before us here. And so we think, don't we, of the uniqueness of his humanity. To think of it again in three ways, shall we? We thought about it yesterday, or was it on Sunday afternoon? I can't quite remember now. In Mark's Gospel chapter 4, he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow. Peace be still. I want to say again. He was as much the Son of God when he was asleep in the hinder part of the vessel as he was Son of Man when he stood up and said, silence, or literally, be muzzled. Look at his unique humanity again, if you will, in John's Gospel chapter 4. Being wearied with his journey. We've observed that. But in the next few moments, thou hast had 5 husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Think of Matthew's Gospel chapter 21. He hungered. And then the following morning, the fig tree had withered from its roots. You see, perfect humanity in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. Being wearied with his journey, he hungered. Perfect humanity. Ah, but not mere humanity. Peace be still. Thou hast had 5 husbands. The fig tree withered away. So it was true humanity. But it was unique humanity. And I want to say again, it's perpetual humanity. When our blessed Lord returned to heaven, he did not divest himself of humanity. And so we think of the lovely truths of 1 Timothy, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Jesus, the Son of God. This man, because he continueth ever hath an unchangeable, an untransferable priesthood. And thus our blessed Lord, the schoolmen say, and rightly so, became what he had not been before, without ceasing to be what he'd been eternally. But he did not cease to be a man when he returned to heaven. Mr. Jane Darby puts it like this: a perfectly human heart beats upon the throne of God. Now, perhaps on some theological grounds you might be disposed to combat that. I rather like it, I must say. It's sort of beautifully rhetorical and suggestive, to my heart at least. But how lovely to know, dear fellow saints, that there is at the right hand of the throne of God that perfect man, Christ Jesus. His humanity, therefore, true humanity, unique humanity, and perpetual humanity. Now, what, fourthly, about the relevance of his humanity to ourselves tonight? After all, we now want to bring these things to bear upon ourselves. First of all, it's an encouragement to us, isn't it? We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We alluded to this, did we not, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, neither did his brethren believe on him. He knew what it was to be the odd one out in the family circle, though we thank God the family was there in the upper room in the book of the Acts. You've often discovered, I'm sure, that in a crisis, the very person you looked upon to stand with you turns tail and flees. Someone you depended upon so much lets you down. I suppose most of us sadly have found ourselves in that position, and perhaps we've also been amongst those who've let others down. How lovely to know that the Lord Jesus was able to come alongside a small, emaciated Jew, prematurely aged, standing before the highest court of empire, who could say at my first answer, no man stood with me, all men forsook me and fled, I pray God it be not laid to their charge, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And the very one who knew what it was to be left alone, for all forsook him and fled, was able to draw alongside the Apostle Paul when all had forsaken him and fled, and strengthen him. You see, his humanity is relevant humanity. What about those times when sorrow touches the family? Our blessed Lord must have stood by a family grave, for Joseph, his guardian, was evidently taken in death. It's not categorically stated, but it is implied very clearly, and your fertile minds in the scriptures will back that up, I'm sure. How lovely to know there's a heart in heaven touched with the sorrow of his people. And when the Christian pathway and the Christian service brings weariness, you know, you've gone on a long time with that Sunday school class, or you're getting a bit tired as you tramp round the flats in Kilmarnock giving out the gospel literature, and maybe you've been preaching the gospel for a long time, and don't we all sometimes feel wearied? How lovely to know there's a man in heaven who knows what it is to be wearied by the journey. His humanity, you see, is not just a nice little theory that theologians like to bandy about. No, no, no. It's a very precious subject. Of course it is a very precious subject, but it's so relevant to us. The fact that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent amongst us, the fact that without controversy great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, is a tremendous encouragement to us, because his experience here on earth qualifies him to be an high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But then secondly, dear fellow saints, not only is his humanity relevant to us in terms of the encouragement, but in terms of the example. First Peter, his exemplary sufferings are brought before us, are they not? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed the matter, committed the cause, if you will, to him that judgeth righteously. Think of the fact that our blessed Lord looked not on his own things, on his own interests, if you will, Philippians chapter 2, but also on the interests of others. And thus, when we think of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, we think of its encouragement to us, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, qualified to represent us because he is the man, Christ Jesus. But we think of the example. Example of his exemplary sufferings. We think of his perfect conduct. We watch for the way in which he acted and reacted. We notice the way he handled people. We notice the way in which he was able to handle theological questions and catch questions. Men, you know, try to use on him the two-edged sword. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or no? He took the two-edged sword out of their hand and said, only I can use that. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And we observe his perfect example in all these things. And so we thought of the purpose of his humanity. We thought of the inception of his humanity. We thought not only of these things together, but we thought of the nature of his humanity, and now the relevance of his humanity. And you know, every Lord's Day morning, at the Lord's Supper, we hear the words of the Saviour across the centuries, my body, which is for you. You know, I've often thought that as we come to the Lord's Supper, may I remind you, the expression Lord's Supper indicates the nature of the meeting, the nature of the occasion, rather than the time of it. Supper was the main meal of the day in Bible times. The midday meal was a very abbreviated kind of thing. But at supper time, the family came together and spent time pondering, discussing, recalling the things that happened during the day, reminiscing. It was a long meal, unhurried. And that's why I think, dear fellow saints, I'm sure you agree that the breaking of bread isn't 10 minutes stuck on the end of a ministry meeting. It's the Lord's Supper. We take time to ponder and to bow in worship, and our meditation of him is sweet. But I think, you know, at the supper, dear fellow saints, as we think upon the bread, as we think upon the cup, we are confessing before unseen observers, and of course proclaiming to any unsaved people who join us, or dear friends not in fellowship who observe, we are proclaiming the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And we proclaim the humanity of the Saviour. We proclaim the blessed truth of his incarnation, as well as the truth of the new covenant in his precious blood, as we break bread together and partake of the cup together. My body, which is for you. Thank God that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Thank God, not only for the deity, but for the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and for the uniqueness of our Saviour, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Shall we pray?